Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Cliff, I'm sorry, would you turn off the light behind me, please? All right, let's stand, please. We will read this text together. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5 down to verse 25. For the next few weeks on Sunday morning, I will work slowly and broadly through the introduction to the birth of Christ. It'll be very difficult because these are very long sections. But this morning I will talk about the parents of John the Baptist. As Luke begins his gospel after explaining his process, in verse 5, he starts not with Jesus' birth, but he starts with the birth of John the Baptist. Now, I need to say a couple of things before I read. I think it's worthy of me saying this to you, though there are people here that are not here that need to hear this too. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine this week, and he's been a pastor longer than me in one place. He's been at the church he's at 39 years. That's a long time for a guy to be a pastor of one church. And I asked him, do you like speaking to other churches or congregations or conferences? And he said, I never speak any place other than my home church. I don't like to speak to other groups. You say, what does that have to do with you? This is what it has to do. Pastors are of several varieties. Some people preach sermons directly to you, meaning when you walk away, you knew the pastor had your name at the top of the sermon. I don't do that. Though you might think I do. I do not. On the other extreme, there is a group of pastors that actually preaches to nobody. They could preach the same sermon to a blank screen. I'm not that extreme, nor am I this. This is me. I always preach with you in mind. Otherwise, I'm not going to get up here and talk about a text unless I think it will help you understand God, your relationship with God, that sort of thing. So when I preach, it does have you in mind, okay? This morning has a lot of people in mind that aren't here, sadly. You'll understand, this is not a deep text. It deals with something that every person in this room has to deal with. Now, before I go any further, also, tonight I'm also going to speak on Psalm 125. I promise you, you will want to hear it. And if you can't be here, listen to it online. I'm going to talk about confidence and comfort for the journey. It'll be it's precious to me. Verse 5. This is about John the Baptist's parents. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. He was king, Herod the Great, only because Rome allowed him to use the title, and Rome used him as their proxy king. A certain priest named, and this would be the Greek form, Zacharias, or Zechariah would be the Hebrew form, of the course of Abijah. So it even tells you his particular descent. And it says, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And then it describes them as their relationship with God. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child. Because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Literally in Greek, it's they were advanced in days. Verse 8, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest office, his lot, meaning, we'll get into that in a moment, just temporarily. His lot, almost like the flipping of a coin, was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Friends, we're back in Jewish economy. We're back with the temple. Look at me. There has not been a temple since AD 70. So all of this is foreign to us. Some of this would have been rooted in the Old Testament. Elements of this would have developed after David, we're not real sure about. So you have John the Baptist's father was of a lower priestly group that occasionally would serve in the temple. By the flip of a coin, so to speak, they would determine what he did. His opportunity was to go into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and burn incense while the people prayed outside. Okay, let's continue. Verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right hand of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Meaning he's going to hold to a Nazarite vow. He will have nothing to do with anything that has anything to do with grapes. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in spirit and power of Elias or Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, meaning Jesus. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? How would I know this is going to happen? He says, why? For I'm an old man, and my wife, again that phrase, is well advanced in days. She's old too. And the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel. Gabor is the Hebrew word for strong, the strong one before God, that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak, meaning something was going to happen at that moment, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. They're wondering, what in the world's happening? And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration, is a terrible word, his service was accomplished, specifically liturgical service, he had a very specific kind of service here, were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And by the way, when she conceived, she didn't tell the whole world. She hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. We're going to look at this text and a few other verses at the end. We're going to talk about the parents of John the Baptist this morning. Let us pray together. Our Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you that we can come here and read those stories that prepare us for the Lord Jesus becoming fleshed, God coming and taking upon himself the form of human flesh, becoming the God-man. But this is the preparation. This is the man. This is going to be about the birth of the man that prepared the way of the Lord, John the Baptist. Thank you, Father. Help me to be able to share these beautiful ideas with everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Christy, are you up there? You want to put the first photo. I'm going to guess there's not a person in this room that has any clue who this is. And, more importantly, that's okay. I heard of this man, his name, and he was always mentioned with reverence, awe. Do you realize how few people in Christian circles that it's almost like when you said his name, it was like, I had heard of him. I had heard of his books. I knew he was a scholar, a very rare scholar. I knew one of the first books I ever read on the history of fundamentalism mentioned this man's name, B.B. Warfield and A.A. Hodge. This is B.B. Warfield, as foundations for our view of the Bible in the 1880s, 90s, turn of the century, and following. A scholar. I read about him. I even read a few books by him. And I will confess to you, the first book I have in my office that I read by him was far beyond my ability to read. He was too much for me at the time. But I didn't know anything about the man. I didn't know anything about him personally. Go ahead, Christy. Show us another photo. That's probably from a little later in his regalia. Go ahead, next photo. That's a terrible photo of him in his regalia. Is there another photo of him? Just the three. All right. So let me tell you his story. By the way, if you're not interested, go ahead and go to sleep now, but you'll be sorry you did. I have a series of three small little books in my hand. These books were published in, long time ago now, 1989. One of them is called Dutch Reformed Theology. None of you would be interested in it. I wanted to read it to understand certain professors. Southern Reformed Theology, talking about the two giant thinkers of the South, Thornwell and Dabney, before the Civil War. Princeton Theology. Princeton Theology, friend, Princeton, you know the university, had the greatest seminary in the history of the United States from 1600, 1700, 1800s until 1929. Anybody who is anybody in America that was a scholar would go there for their degree. It went liberal in 1929. So I came across this book on Princeton, these three volumes. Obviously, they're not novels. So when I came across them someplace, I think I got them all for a dollar. But I wanted to read them because I wanted to know about these people and movements and that sort of thing. I've read the two, I've read all three of them. And one of the chapters in this book on Princeton theology, which it has a short chapter, these are small chapters, on Charles Hodge, which is a famous Reformed theologian, J. Gresham Machen, extremely important individual in the history of fundamentalism, and B.B. Warfield, starting on page 63. You say, Pastor Warren, why do you care about this? Well, thank you for asking. I start reading the book. Can I ask you a question? Do you ever read academic books? Academic books have either footnotes or endnotes. 99% of humans don't read academic books, and secondly, they don't know what a footnote or an endnote is. I read those because those are where the important stuff is. So I'm reading this on B.B. Warfield. You can see his picture. I knew something. Oh, I forgot to tell you, B.B. Warfield was a freak. He had a doctorate in New Testament studies and a doctorate in Old Testament studies. That's impossible. He did it. So I'm just thinking, it's going to be fascinating to read this little book, little chapter on B.B. Warfield, and I started reading, you know, his history, his background, et cetera, et cetera. All of that was interesting. And then, because I'm weird, I read the footnotes. In this case, endnotes. By the way, Christy, this is not turned up loud enough. I don't want to have to yell to be heard. I read
the end notes.
I'm going to read you the end notes. Are you ready for the end notes? Number 40 says this, Warfield. Warfield's lack of comment on social issues is probably based on two factors. First of all, his temperament. And secondly, his relatively secluded life. Unlike the Hodges, Charles Hodge and his son A.A. Hodge, who played significant roles in Presbyterianism, Warfield was confined to Princeton. I'll wait till everybody wakes up. He was confined to Princeton to care for his invalid wife. In the biography of Machen, Stonehouse, the author said, Warfield rarely spent more than 2 hours away from her at a time and never left the town of Princeton from 1876 to 1915 when she died. That was my introduction. That's only part of the story. Do you know the other part of the story? His invalid wife. He was married, and I now have read more. He was married in 1876 on his honeymoon. By the way, he was a brain. He decided to do further studies in Germany. He and his brand new bride went to Leipzig, Germany, to go to seminary to study under Delisch and a couple of other people you probably wouldn't know about. He goes there to study, and on his, are you guys ready? His honeymoon, not a honeymoon on some Disney cruise, he went to study on his honeymoon. He and his lovely bride took a walk in the mountains, and they ran into a thunderstorm in the mountains. Outside, no place to go, an extreme thunderstorm, lightning hitting the ground all around them, and I'll say it as best I can, his wife, on their honeymoon, lost her mind. From a honeymoon to the day she died in 1915, he never left her side for over 2 hours. Can I tell you what? You have now had worth the price of admission to understand a real Christian man. You'll figure out why I'm talking about this in a little bit. We read this text. I would like you, if you would, to look back with me at verse 5 and 6. I'm going to come back to Warfield. By the way, do you understand the story? By the way, not when she was 83 years old, she lost her mind. On their honeymoon, she was an invalid until 1915 when she died. He died 6 years later. Wow. In verse 5 and 6, I'm not going to focus on this part this morning. It introduces us to the parents of John the Baptist. It tells us in verse 5, of course, they lived during the days of Herod the Great, king of Judea. They give us the names, Zechariah. They give us also her name, Elizabeth. They tell us something about their background. Both of them had roots in the Levi's background and from Aaron, meaning both of them had at least some of their ethnicity from that particular tribe. So he was at least to some degree a priest. We'll talk more about that more. In verse 6, it tells us their spiritual status. They were both righteous before God, which minimally means this. They were believers who had experienced God's righteousness put on their account, and therefore they lived out the righteousness of God in their life. They were both righteous people, having God's righteousness on their account and living out that righteousness in life. And then it adds to that, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So friends, we know beyond any question, if we could go back and meet them, they were godly believers, listen, before the cross, B.C., looking forward to the cross, as many people have said. Old Testament believers were saved by prophecy, looking forward to the cross. New Testament believers are saved by history, looking back to the cross. They were people that were believers and followers of the Lord, and they did so in all the details. They were the real deal. That's our introduction, which is what you find in many places. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, meaning you know the Lord knows you, you have a relationship, and you follow the Lord, which is what it means to be a believer. Now, I want to start with simple things. By the way, friends, if you stick with me to point number two, this will start clicking in your head. Forgive me. It's going to take a couple of minutes. I have to preach a text and not my thinking. When we look at these beautiful people, what do we find first? Number one, we find simple believers living with their own duties. They lived in the time of Herod the Great. They had things that they had their own set of duties that they had to carry out in life. Everybody has their own set of duties, whatever those duties might be. So in verse 8, he expands on that somewhat. Came to pass while he, Zechariah, executed the priest office or served as a lower level priest. Then it even tells us, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest office, his lot was to burn incense while he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. John the Baptist's parents were simple believers living with their own duties. Every believer has their own set of duties to perform. Period. We all have a particular set of duties. Zechariah was a lower priest. Folks, he wasn't a high priest. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies on the high days. He was a lower level priest from generically Aaron's roots and from Levi. So he had a function to play, but it was lower level. It gets really specific. He not only was a priest, lower level, he served as a priest before God. He did so according to a certain order, that was handed down to him of this Abia. He did so also according to historical customs, habits, and he did so to some degree by flipping a coin or something because it was done by lot. And his lot that year came to burning incense at that period of time in the temple while the people were praying. I'm not going to speak on this morning, but every person, including John the Baptist's parents, simple believers living with their own duties. Everybody has their duties. We all have this. We all must fulfill those duties. Everybody has them. By the way, you're a mom, you're a dad, you're a wife, you're a husband, you're a grandfather, you're a grandmother, you're a teenager. Whatever your place in life is, you have your own duties to fulfill. Everybody does. Employee, employer. This morning I got out of bed early, woke up, I don't know, 4-something, got out of bed, did some work, did some things. Went over to my dresser drawers, pulled out, I'm going to use Navy speak to be polite, my skivvies. If you don't know what skivvies are, I'm not going to tell you. Pulled out my skivvies, took them into the restroom because I was going to take, believe it or not, take a shower. And I noticed right by the dresser, there is this bag. Not a bag, what do you call that thing? It's like a mesh thing that my wife told me if I want my clothing washed, all clothing goes in that mesh bag or the clothing never gets washed. And by the way, if I throw them over there and they miss the bag, guess what happens? They're still on the floor next week because she will not pick them up. Has she broken me of throwing my clothes wherever they come off? Not yet, but she's working on it. Can I say this to you, friend? As long as you're on earth, you're going to have duties to perform. Can I say this? Some of it is just like, you mean I've got to mop the floor again? You mean I have to do my husband's laundry again? Do you mean I, by the way, and everything is just, so when we read the story, look at me, don't get real, woo stuff. This is just normal. You say, I'm not a priest. Everybody has work to do. You know, sometimes I think on Sunday night, my first thought is, you know, it's sad. I go home on Sunday night. You know what my first thought is? My second thought is this. On Sunday night, my second thought is, Sunday's coming. I have to speak 3 times next Sunday. My first thought is, Tim, do you know what it is? I have to speak on Wednesday night. What am I going to talk about? I'm not complaining. Look at me, friend. Everybody has duties. That's your life. You say, I want my husband to become a multimillionaire so I don't have to work. Have you ever met people that don't do anything, how bored they are and suicidal and crazy? We all have duties. So what do you, when you read the story, we see a lovely couple. We know nothing about them except they were born in Herod's time. They were true believers, meaning they knew the Lord. They had the righteousness, in my opinion, of Christ upon them, and they had the righteousness of Christ after they were saved. That God works that in their life. They obeyed the Lord. They walked in His commandments blameless. They were a godly young couple, but they had things they had to do. I'll say this, and I'm going to move on to the point that I think I'll pick you up with. My number one memory of my mother is one word. As a child, my number one memory, when I think back, my mother was always doing it. Do you know what that was? Working. She was ironing. She was washing. She was cooking. She was, back in the dark ages, you had to prepare everything, you know, from scratch, cutting up chickens. That's my number one memory. Can I say this? I come to church sometimes, and I see some of our good mothers, and this is what they look like. Doesn't surprise me, because you know what a mother does from day one? Work. Ladies, when you have, oh, wait a minute, my buddy Clovis is back here with Evita. I know that your son Cyril requires no work at all, correct? I am assuming that Clovis was born singing, right? And when he's hungry, he just says, Mother, I would like some food. By the way, you have that child, and the first thing that child does is cry. And what's a mother do? Taking, by the way, that's the norm for us all. All right, let's look back, if you would. Now we come to verse 7, which is the heart of the story in some ways. The parents, simple believers, living, first of all, with their own duties. Everybody has their own duties. Sorry, friends. I need to say this. Who played the piano this morning? You? Who prepared the piano this morning? You? When's the last time you thought about who did that? By the way, there are people that serve all the time and we're sleeping towards it. Always. Who cleaned the place? Who set the place up? Friends, everybody has duties. The second thing is in the middle of those duties, here is the heart of the story. Verse 7. After explaining about this wonderful couple, that they were both righteous before God in verse 6, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Verse 7 says, and they had no child. Why? It even tells us, because that Elizabeth was barren. And it gives us a second reason. And they were both were now well stricken in years. Number 2. They were simple believers living with their own duties. And number 2, living with their own disappointments. Even though they were serving the Lord, in this case in the temple, as a lower priest, even though they were doing, for most people that would be wonderful, they also had their own sets of disappointments. Those things that don't match what you want, what you like, what you need. They had no child. Friends, please note exactly what it says. Oh, wait a minute. This is what it, look at me. Why am I preaching this? Remember, I don't preach to you. I preach with you in mind. Can I say this? When I was young, I thought there were a few people in the church that had disappointments. Can I say this? I doubt if there's an adult in this room that doesn't have disappointments. If you're a teenager, you haven't grown up enough to. When you become an adult, there's always things in your life that, I wish this would be different. I wish this was different. That's part of it, friend. They were living with their duties, but they were also living with some disappointments. And it says in verse 7, notice carefully what it says. They had no child. Not even one child. What else? It says Elizabeth, it tells us why. Because Elizabeth was, can I give you the Greek word? Steros. Sterile. It's found four times in the New Testament, two times in this text. The Bible says she couldn't have a baby. That doesn't bother women, does it? By the way, you see the guy standing before you. Four kids in my family. Three of them were born in Alton, Illinois. One of them was born in St. Louis. You know why? Because my mother wanted four children. And after the first two, she couldn't have number three. So she went to a specialist across the river at Barnes Hospital to get specialized care. So she wanted to have three, and then she had four not too long after. But the point being is, Elizabeth had no children. She was, according to the Bible, sterile. Not only that, it also says, kind of like, by the way, King James has a funny way of saying it, but the idea is both of them were now, in the Greek it simply says, they were advanced, well advanced in days. They were old. So not only was she sterile, meaning unable to have a baby, but she also, they were old, so there was really no more hope, or we think. Now, if you have your Bibles, look at verse 25. That's not all the disappointment. The disappointment was much bigger. In verse 25, it adds a layer to this. When she does get pregnant and realizes it, it says, she says in verse 25, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. You see, not only no children, that's hard. Not only sterile, that's hard. Not only getting old, that's hard, but other people, they use this against her. Yeah, your husband's a priest, but you don't have any children. You're just, and I can just hear the nasty language coming after her. But she recognized even in the community, people use this as a reproach or a gossip or nastiness to put her down that she didn't have a child. Well, that's not all. Same chapter, verse 36, please. Verse 36. Verse 36 adds the nail in the coffin of her disappointment. It says, now the angel speaking to Mary now. And the angel says to Mary, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, meaning she's 6 months along, who was, get the language, called. Barren is the same word that was found earlier, sterile, steros. And we use that term also for being sterile. But friends, look at me. That means, look. When people saw Elizabeth, guess what they called her? Hi, Elizabeth. She's the sterile woman. Do you understand the disappointment that builds in somebody? Here is a young couple, not young now, older. I don't know their age, but older. Too old to have children. No children. Sterile. too old to have children, way too old to have children. The whole community poured abuse on her, and they even called her like the sterile one. She's the barren one. All of this pressure put on her, and the whole time, here is a couple that according to the Bible are godly, follow the Lord, obey the Lord, in every way blameless, but yet they have disappointments. Disappointments. Friends, I want you to follow the Lord. I want you to know the Lord. I want you to be saved, and I want you to follow the Lord. But every single one of us will have our own disappointments. We will live with those disappointments. We will bear them. Listen, we will normally bear our disappointments alone, meaning other people won't be able to join in and comfort us. We will bear those disappointments alone. From the small distractions and difficulties to the stresses and strains of life to the great holes or maybe rips or tears in our very life where we feel like, how can I go on? Friends, here are the parents of John the Baptist, simple believers, living with their duties, doing their duties, but living also no child. And oh, by the way, she's sterile. She can't have children. Oh, by the way, they're too old to have children. Oh, by the way, everybody knows it. And they even call her the barren one, the sterile one, the childish. They use that to put her down. And the whole time, they're following the Lord. They're doing right. Everybody look at me. Did you get the story? Did you get the story? Godly man, yes or no? Great man, yes. Did he deserve on his wedding night, or anniversary, not wedding, his honeymoon in Leipzig, Germany, just taking a hike with his sweetheart? Ran into a thunderstorm that did something emotionally and physically to his wife where she never recovered. He spent the rest of his adult life from 1876 to 1915 never leaving her side over 2 hours, which was what? To go teach. And he came home and took care of her, did all the work, reading, study right beside her. That was his life. I want to say again, everybody has disappointments. Everybody has disappointments. I think of a woman in our church in St. Louis. I knew her too well. I could say more. Please look at me. But in the big picture, someone wanting to do right. She had 4 children. Someone in the family, I don't know if it was her brother, her sister, got killed or died and had 2 children. She adopted the 2 children. Now she has 6 children. Every Sunday morning when I preach, and by the way, Mother's Day, I never preached to her. I never preached for her because she never came to church in my 8 years on Mother's Day. Do you know why? Because of her 6 children. Look at me, please. 1 of the adopted children and 1 of her own children had both been killed in separate car wrecks drunk. And of the other 4 children, all of them abandoned the faith and made fun of their mother. So on Mother's Day, she wouldn't be in church for about 3 weeks because she couldn't stand the disappointment. Can I say this to you? We all live with disappointment. And if you let it get at you, it will gut you. It will destroy you because, well, Pastor, I always want, and by the way, I need to say this. One's dreams is always connected with one's disappointments. If you have a dream of whatever it is, if you don't accomplish that dream, it will destroy you. I never forget reading some book somewhere that said this. You find a person that comes from a poor background, and however somebody helps that young person become a nurse, that person has accomplished beyond belief and is the most satisfied and happy person on earth. Now, if a person grew up in a family that was educated, where everybody's doctors, and all she or he did was become a nurse, they're disappointed. Disappointments come from our dreams, what we want to accomplish. I think of the father that ruined his family. I don't know what caused it all. I do not understand all of it. But I know he told me repeatedly as I pastored him that he had one goal in life, to be the vice president of his corporation. Please look at me in the eyes. When he failed to become the vice president of his corporation, he realized, he had a phenomenal job, phenomenal salary, but they would never let him take the next step up. He ended up quitting that job in the St. Louis area, moving to Tennessee, took another job that promised him vice presidency in 3 years. Before his family even moved there, he got fired from that job. He moved to Ohio. He was there again with the promise of vice presidency. He got fired from that job. He ended up moving his family to Minneapolis, all because of his disappointments. By the way, everybody has disappointments. Can I say this to you? I am not God. I am not Jesus. I love you as a pastor. I am not capable of being the Lord. I'm sorry. That's not my gift, not my ability. But I do feel for people because I look out here. I preach not to you, but for you. I do know some of your disappointments. And worse, many of you have disappointments I don't know about. Everybody has them. Difficulties and disappointments are always connected to our dreams. Christy, the next slide, please. I think. Oh, those were the books that he wrote. I have them in my office. Go ahead. You know who this guy is? Some of you do, you're old timers. When I came here in 1996, Chuck and Shelley were in this church. Shelley was the financial secretary. I call Emily Miss Wonderful. I call Bambi Miss Not So Wonderful. I also call Bambi other names, snotty and things of that nature. She learned all of the snottiness from Shelley, 100%. You think I'm joking? Shelley set her up for that. These are my friends. Chuck is on the right in the Grinch, by the way. This was at, I called him yesterday. I said, Chuck, do you have a recent picture? He said, you got one today or yesterday. He was at some kind of a gathering. He's a Chippewa or Ojibwe Native American Indian, and he's part of that tribe. He went there for a gathering and food. Shelley's on the left. Friends, let's get past all of the baloney that you're suffering. Chuck Ells lived the dream. He left here after I was here 3 months. I think he felt like he needed to. He didn't, but he felt like it. He and I are best friends. I talk to him probably more than just about any other person. Chuck moved to Michigan for 5 years, pastored. He then moved to where he's from, Superior, Wisconsin. Can I say this to you? If it's cold here, do never think of Superior, Wisconsin. Superior, Wisconsin is right on the bottom of Lake Superior. It warms up for 2 days in July, usually. And if you've never been to Lake Superior, please don't try swimming in Lake Superior, because it never gets warm. Chuck moved up there. Are you hearing me, friend? He moved up there because Shelley's health was bad. This is 18 years ago. I don't remember. No, longer than that. 23 years ago. Chuck moved back. There was a church that he had gotten saved in. He was working for the tribe. They said, why don't you come here and pastor? So he took over a Baptist church. A year or two later, there was another church that he had been part of when, as a boy, that also wanted him. He took over two churches. He pastored one Baptist church and one a different group, and he pastored both churches 8 miles apart. Top of the world, fulfilling his dream. For 15 or so years, he fulfilled his dream. And by the way, he's a great pastor. He's a great guy. I was in the Philippines. Go ahead and go to the next picture. That's a terrible picture. Can you know the two guys on the right? Chuck Ells and Jerry Milburn. I'll talk about that in a moment. That picture there, Chuck Ells and Jerry Milburn, I think Chuck got right with the Lord and started following the Lord, and Jerry got saved in the Azores in like 1978 or something. And I think I said a couple weeks ago, they were only there for 15 minutes. I love that picture. It's a terrible picture. It's taken outside, you know, with, by the way, sorry, young people, with the Camrys we used to have in the 70s. You wouldn't understand. It just wouldn't make sense to you. You know, you don't get that. Terrible pictures. By the way, see those folks? Six people? All of those people attended Bob Jones University from the Azores, if you can believe that. Why do I show you that? Has it been 7 years, 8 years? I'm in the Philippines. Chuck Ells calls me and he says, Ralph, please pray for Shelley. We're at the Mayo Clinic and my wife, something's going on with Shelley. I don't know if she's had a stroke. She's had some kind of problem. She's paralyzed or partial. At that time, she was partially paralyzed. And by the way, Mayo Clinic is the best diagnostic place pretty much on planet Earth. There's only one or two other places in the world that can analyze people's problems that well. That's their specialty. And they misdiagnosed her. They knew she was having problems, but she had either a fungal or something kind of infection in her spine, in her spinal fluid. She had a total stroke. And I'm going to say this. For the last, I think, 8 years, look here. Shelley is paralyzed from right here down. Chuck Ells, 365 days a year, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, takes care of, look at me, everything about her. She cannot go to the bathroom. To go to the bathroom, he has to put her in a sling, some kind of device that lifts her up, and it's gravity-oriented. He has to clean her, wash her, bathe her, cook for her. He does everything for her. Do you understand that? While you're complaining about your disappointments, I'm not mad at your disappointments. I want you to understand, none of us escape disappointments. Here's John the Baptist's family, serving God, simple believers following the Lord, and he has a specific calling that many people would be jealous of. And while he's serving the Lord, look, in the back of his head, there's that disappointment. Don't have any children. Don't have children. Go ahead and show the next picture, which is just from that picture, but even worse. That's Jerry Milburn and Chuck together. Can I ask in this room, how many of us know Jerry Milburn? Please raise your hand. I just want to see. So there's, wow, not this one, two, three. Yeah, 10 or 15 people. All right, thank you. Friends, Jerry Milburn was the school administrator when I came here. Jerry is a person, I'm going to use the language properly, is a personal friend of mine. I'm being specific. Jerry Milburn was one of the hardest decisions I've made as an adult. I had to fire Jerry Milburn. And if you all remember, and they stayed in the church because he was my friend and is my friend, and so is Kathy. But unfortunately, after a period of time, he worked at the base in Milwaukee. They closed the base. Then he moved. He retired as an E-9 in the United States Air Force. Did phenomenally. Does anybody know what today is? Three years ago today, on this date, the day was Friday, I got a phone call from Kathy. 3 years ago today. Now, we had talked to Jerry. He had been in our Bible study on Wednesday night, he and Kathy, because it was Zooming. He was in our Bible study on Wednesday night. I had talked to him, I think, on Tuesday night. I talked to them both on Thursday night. On Friday morning, it was weird. I'm at home getting ready to come to the office. Kathy calls, and it's like, my first thought is, why is Kathy calling? I pick up the phone, I answer the phone, and I still remember, you ever said something stupid? I said something like, what are you calling for? Do I owe you something? Just being goofy. Her next words were, Jerry is gone. Jerry's dead. Then I'm thinking to myself, I couldn't speak. I'm thinking, surely she wouldn't joke about that. Friends, I could spend all day on point number two. Can I say this to you? You have a beautiful young, an older couple serving the Lord, following the Lord, doing what's right, fulfilling their duties, while they have disappointments. Every person has disappointments. And if you allow your disappointments to control your world, you are a target for stupidity. You are going to self-destruct, because if your disappointments dominate your world, you are simply a target for the devil. I had somebody in this church ask me last week, how does the devil know what your temptations are? I don't have time to discuss that other than to say this. He knows. By the way, if I observe you, I know who you are, and he can observe you. Job 1 and Job 2 says he walks to and fro, up and down. He is constantly observing people, so he knows exactly where you're disappointed at. And if you allow that disappointment to fester and to grow and to get infected, that becomes your self-destruction right there. Well, we'll move on. There are no more pictures, correct, Kathy? Krusty? Let's go, if you would, Luke chapter 1, verse 8, quickly, please. Now we come to what I consider the funny part of the text, verse 8. It says, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, so we have him fulfilling his duties, we have him living with his disappointments. Verse 11, for time. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord. You say, Pastor, do angels appear to you? Well, I don't think they appear too much in the Bible, and they haven't appeared yet to me. But if it happened, we'd be just the same condition that John the Baptist was. So an angel appears to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw this, and this is exactly the response that any believer would have, he said, sure, the Lord does that to me every day. No, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zechariah, calm down. It's okay. And then he says the most beautiful phrase in this text that is so ironic. He says, Zechariah, don't be afraid, fear not, for thy prayer is heard. You got to get that piece first. And then he says, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And you would think, woohoo, I've been praying for this. Well, this comes to the third part of their life. Not only simple believers living with their duties and living with their disappointments, but number three, living with their doubts. On the same time they were praying for a child, hold it. Do you ever pray for something you don't mean? Do you ever say, Lord, please save so-and-so? If so-and-so got saved, you would probably have a heart attack. Here they are praying. Well, look at, skip a few verses down to verse 18. I mean, the angel said, you've been praying for a child. We're going to give you a child. Elizabeth's going to have a son. You're going to name him John. And guess what? Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is not so young either. Verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, well, I am Gabriel, the mighty one of God, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak to thee unto thee, and to show thee glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak. Both of those mean the same. Until when? Until the day that these things shall be performed. Why? Because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Simple believers living with their own doubts. There's humor here. There's irony here. There's the human factor here. It's all here, friends. It's somehow, here's a young couple, or not young, older couple that started young, serving, fulfilling all of their duties, living with their duties, having their disappointments. And in the middle of all of this, they've been praying the whole time for a child. An angel appears, answered their prayers, but he doesn't believe it. I have something in my hand. You can't see it. I keep this in the back of my Bible. This has been in the back of my Bible, I believe, since 1989. It is an offering envelope, the kind we used in St. Louis, an offering envelope. In 1989, we needed to raise some money for something. I don't know what. It's been too many years. For something in the church. And I had a guy, I will not give his name, but I will call him, you know what it means to be a naysayer? Have you ever met somebody that no matter what you do, they're complaining? Say yes or no. I mean, you know, let's go have ice cream. I don't like ice cream. Let's go have pie. I don't like pie. Let's go have pizza. I don't like that pizza. You know, you meet people like this. I mean, everything, you know. And then they wonder why they don't have friends. Who wants to be around? But anyhow, I had a guy in my church. We needed to raise money. I think we needed to raise $5,000. Now, friends, when I came to LifeGate, you'd had to understand the church there had gone through an explosion, had no money at all. I mean, none. Couldn't pay the bills. Seniors, out of their own money, paid for the electricity, water bill, things like that. They just came and paid for stuff. There was no money. We started to have some money a little bit, but we needed something for some special project. I remember in the deacons and I were talking, and he said, Pastor, I love people like this. Let's pray that God answered. Oh, Pastor, he said this. He said, every time we've ever had a special offering in the past, everybody did the same thing. We always met the needs of the special offering, but everybody quit giving for a month. So they saved up all their money that they were supposed to be giving on a normal basis, tithes and offering. They saved it up, put it in the special offering, but we didn't have any other money. He said, there is no chance in heaven that we could possibly do this. Well, I said, well, we're going to find out. Can I ask you, did I tell you I have this in my Bible? In those days, our little church, $1,500 a week was a good offering. So I tracked the offerings every week, and every week we were above $1,500. And then it came the day for the offering. I don't count money here. I don't touch money here. I didn't count money there. I didn't touch money there. The deacons counted the money, and I still remember. And one of them brought me this thing. And I'm going to read exactly what it says. Are you ready? The offering that Sunday morning was not $1,500. The offering that Sunday morning was $2,252.69. And the special offering was $8,452.02. I would get happy, I would speak in tongues, but I don't know how to speak in tongues. But can I say this? Look at me, there are people in this room I love to death. The first word out of your mouth and the first thought to your brain is, no, it will never work. I am so tired of negative people griping, complaining, and gossiping. Here's a young, but by the way, join the club. Here you have a couple. It's all the story of Jesus. They're, by the way, living with their duties. Do you have duties? Answer the question. Do you have things you have to do? Can I ask a second? Do you have things you don't like to do? By the way, Somebody asked me about cooking. I love cooking as long as you're doing it and I'm eating. Sonia back here. Sonia is a wonderful cook. She's a phenomenal cook. I don't know why she likes her husband, but she does. I mean, he doesn't deserve any of that cooking. But by the way, I don't want to learn how Sonia cooks. I just want to eat her food. Okay? Clovis, Lord willing, not Monday, but the following Monday, we're coming to your house. You know, only thing I want from your wife is beans, of course. By the way, I love eating. By the way, all of us do things we don't like to do. And can I say this? We all have disappointments. Yes or no? And sadly, we have our doubts. Here we are praying, but doubting. I'll conclude with the last part, and we'll just mainly read verses. Look, if you would, back to verse 13. And this is the story, and it's, can I say, this is the beauty of God in our life. In the middle of the duties, in the middle of the disappointments, which we all have, and in the middle of the doubts, simple believers living also eventually with their delights. The Lord delights us. Verse 13. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou, you, shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Down to verse 57, please. 57. Sorry, it's not in the bulletin. 57. You say, what's life like? Here's what life is like. Duties, disappointments, yes, my own doubts, but God pours upon us here and there delights, wonder, beauty. Here it is, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came when she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son in her neighbors. The King James translates this okay, but it doesn't mean cousins. It means broader descendants. They didn't have a word in Greek or Hebrew for cousin. It just means, you know, neighbors and all the broader family heard how the Lord had showed, listen to this, great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. Friend, this is life. Duties, disappointments, doubts, but as we move forward, our great God sends delights our direction also. Friday night, I got to watch in the balcony, beautiful program. By the way, everybody loves watching kids. There's lots of reasons, but they love watching kids. So I looked up here, and of course, you know, I have one specific one I was looking for, not here today, that Jesse guy. And by the way, Jesse was really singing his heart out. First of all, the noise makes him nervous, so he had to have earphones on. And this is Jesse singing the whole night. But I love to listen. Can I say this? Jen Rush back there, your group of K-5, they're all perfect, aren't they? By the way, Jen Rush, the investment you put in those beautiful children, the payday that has over time, I just start watching the payday. Even Sparky doing this, I don't know what you were doing this morning, Sparky. I don't know, you know, if I tried just to do with two of them, I would mess it up. And you were doing with a bunch of them, you were... And I'm enjoying that, but you have invested in kids. Last year, I remember seeing some of our macho guys playing bells. I'm like, friends, life is not perfect. Life does have its delights. If you don't get consumed with all the disappointments, and if you don't let doubts and negativity overwhelm you, and you just keep marching along, you might not get the child you want. You might not have everything you want, but along the way, God delights us and gives us great joy and great rejoicing. I don't think any godly couple is a lot different than Zacharias and Elizabeth. Father, thank you for this beautiful text. It is delightful. It's delightful for you almost smiling into some, I know it's not true, but almost making fun of our own negativity in our own, well, that'll never happen, or that could never happen. You have a way of poking the bear in those cases. Truly, Lord, you are good to us. For these things, we are most grateful. Help us to remain faithful to our duties, live with our disappointments, struggle with our doubts, and delight in the delights of life. This we ask in Jesus' name.